Morning, we're looking at the life of Jesus, and we're thinking about the life of Jesus, his ministry, and yet what he did, and we'll see the significance of it as we think about not just detached miracles from the grace of God. So never read the Bible with this idea that here's a miracle, and then, oh yeah, over here there's the preaching of the gospel. They are connected. There is a reason for Jesus's miracles, and we must always remind ourselves of this as we travel through the pages of the gospel. So we begin to read in verse 29. This is the word of the living God. It reads, "And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak, because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' And he said to them, 'Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out.' And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, 'If you will, you can make me clean.' Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I will be clean.' And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them.' But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter." And this morning, I'm preaching on this subject, the living parables of Jesus's ministry. Let us pray together. Father, this morning, as we come before your throne, we ask that you would indeed strengthen us and encourage us by your word. For we find ourselves in this room today among brothers and sisters in Christ. Many of us are discouraged because of various things. Some of us are going through hardships and trials and difficulties. But yet, others of us in this room perhaps are experiencing great peace. The mountaintop experiences of life are ours to enjoy at this moment, perhaps. But yet, we find ourselves in this room today all with this profound understanding that no matter if we're going through deep trials or if we have the greatest of peace right now in life, we are all dependent upon you. We all come before you today, and we trust you, that you would be our sufficiency in life, the sufficiency to enjoy peace, recognizing that you are the giver of those gifts. The sufficiency is in you for us to go through the trials of life and recognize that we can walk through the valley of the shadow of death and have a peace that passes all understanding in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, this morning I pray for that one or those many that may be in this room today who have never bowed to Jesus Christ as Lord. They consider the message of the cross foolishness. They consider Jesus and all of this that we're seeing written down in your word as nothing more than fables. And yet, I can't penetrate their soul. So, oh God, I pray and I plead on behalf of their soul that today as I preach, even now, oh God, that you would pierce them through with your word, that you would break their hardened spirit, that you would remove the scales from their eyes, that you would give them ears to hear, that you would raise them from the spiritual death so that they would see, so that they can hear, and so by the gift of faith that they would run to you in repentance and that they would be forever saved by your marvelous, glorious grace. And, oh God, for me as I stand here, I do not stand here in my own wisdom or power or authority. I stand here trusting and relying upon you. I'm a mere man, and I am a sinner, and I need you. And I have nothing to offer anyone. So, Father, may it be all of you. May we make much of you, and may we leave here today filled, overflowing with joy because of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mark's gospel is an encouraging gospel indeed, because it starts off with this reminder that indeed Jesus is the Son of God. We see in chapter 1, verse 1, we see the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then there's this quotation from a prophet, from the prophet Isaiah, and then there's this groundwork that's being laid to demonstrate that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, and here's how you know that he is the Son of God. Here's how you know that he is very God of very God, because of the very things that he does. For who can heal physical diseases but the Son of God? And so we see these things taking place, and again, Mark, that the entire gospel of Mark is just laced with all of these miracles. But as I said at the very beginning, here's the caution. As we now finish chapter 1 and press on to chapter 2, and we're going to see next week, Lord willing, we will see this man being dropped through the roof because there was no room for them to even enter the doorway with this man who was a paralytic individual. And yet, if we're not careful, even in our own devotional life, we read the Bible and we see disconnect from the miracles of Jesus versus the gospel, the good news, the glad tidings that Jesus saves. So please don't read the Bible that way, and please don't listen to the sermons in that fashion as to this idea that, okay, Jesus heals someone and then, oh yeah, now he's forgiving sins. We need to see that there is a connection. So that's the purpose for this title today, The Living Parables of Jesus' Ministry. In fact, what we see here in this text are a few of those different parables. We see not parables, indeed, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, and Jesus often taught with parables. But these are what we would call living parables, because they are living examples of the fact that Jesus indeed is the Son of God and has authority not just over the physical realm, but also the spiritual realm. And so this morning we turn to the Gospel of Mark, and we see, first of all, in verses 29 through 34, if you were paying attention in the reading of the text, there are three divisions in this text. There are, in essence, three different sections or paragraphs. And the first that we'll look at this morning is this: Jesus demonstrated sovereignty over physical and spiritual worlds. Jesus demonstrated sovereignty over physical and spiritual worlds. Notice the text and the setting. You'll see here that in the previous context, he was there, of course, all at once it says, his fame spread everywhere throughout all of the surrounding region of Galilee. You'll remember that Jesus had just performed a miracle, that he had literally delivered this man from demon possession. And a loud voice came out of him. This demon was literally squealing aloud as it came out, as it had to obey the voice of God himself in Jesus Christ. But now we find that it says in verse 29, this commonality that we see in Mark's writings, he says, and immediately. He says, and immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. So they're worshiping. Jewish custom, they're worshiping in the synagogue, and it's the Sabbath day. So all work had ceased. Again, this is the Lord's day. They are worshiping together. And now what are they about to do but go, like many of us, and they're going to go enjoy a meal together immediately after worship. It's a great thing. And in fact, it's not just Baptists that do that, right? I mean, they were going to eat, and that's a good thing. Baptists are known for that. And so we see that that Jesus is accompanying. He's been invited here to this home of Simon and Andrew, and James and John are also with them. And it says in verse 30, "Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her." So we see the setting here. Jesus literally convinced his disciples that he has this power. And how did he do this? He did this because of he's entering the home to have this meal, and the very woman that would be that would have been in there serving them and preparing this meal, she's not able to. Why? She has this fever, it says. She lay ill with a fever. This is Mark's perspective. This is what he's seeing. This is what he's writing. Okay? But notice what we have to understand is he's writing from, again, the things that he had learned from Christ. The things, that's the beauty of the gospel. As you read Matthew's account and then Mark and Luke and John, we see the various different accounts. But if you go over to the parallel account in Luke's gospel, who was a physician, he says that it was a high fever. It was a high fever. So again, this physician looks at it and says, oh yeah, but don't miss this point. This is not just a common cold. This is a high fever. This is an illness that was at the point of death. So she's ill with this fever. Immediately they told Jesus about her. And verse 31 says, "And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And the fever left her, and she began to serve them." How many of you have been sick in recent days? And you're sick, and you go past this high fever point, and you come to this point where now you're coming off of the height of fever. What do you want to do? You want to go to work, right? You want to, ladies, you want to get in the kitchen and start serving, right? No, that's not what you want to do. You know that feeling of coming off of the height of a fever, you feel exhausted. You just want to rest. You want to be alone. You don't want to talk to anybody. You want to get a shower and you want to lay down and you just want to rest and recuperate. Well, that's not what we see here. We see this woman who's literally fighting for her life. Her body is responding to this infection. And we find that as Jesus comes to her, he takes her by the hand, he lifts her up, and the fever immediately left her. And then Mark says, oh yeah, don't forget this point. This is part of the miracle. She enters the kitchen and she starts serving. Is that amazing? Well, it doesn't sound like the common miracle healers that you see on television today. I mean, there was a genuine realness to what was happening here. Immediately they said, oh, but Jesus, you need to see what's going on here. And he takes her by the hand, lifts her up, and she started to serve them. This word serve here is taken from the Greek word diakono, which again, diakonos, diakoneo is the word here. Diakonos means servant, and that's where we get the word, do you hear it? Deacon. And so it's not saying that, well, she was healed and she was made a deacon. It's saying that she was healed and she started doing what deacons do in the life of the church is serve. She started serving, making sure that they were well fed, that they were well taken care of in this home. What a wonderful thing we see. This is the point Jesus is making. He's making this point very clear. He has sovereignty over the physical world, that literally disease is no match for Jesus. He can tell it to go and it will go. And that's exactly what happened here. But then we see something else. Not only did he convince his disciples, his inner circle, but he also convinced the community. Again, it was the Sabbath day, and the Jewish Sabbath would have ended at sundown. In fact, the Jewish law stated that when you could see at least 3 stars twinkling in the night sky, Sabbath is over. And so now you can go about your daily business. And so immediately they're hearing what happened, and so they're waiting. Okay, I see 1 star. I see 2 stars. There's the 3rd one. Let's go. And the entire town went to the door of Jesus and said, here's my mother, here's my brother, here's so-and-so, and they're sick, and we've heard of this miracle, and will you heal this person? And notice what happens in verse 32. It says, that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Point. Convince the inner circle. Yeah, be reminded, I am the Son of the living God. I have authority and sovereignty over the physical world. But also, we see he convinced the entire community, because we see here in this text that they're all coming to him. And he's healing many different people, and he's delivering people from demons, as we had seen in the previous context he had already done. And so, again, think about Jesus. Now, here he had been there worshiping, and now he had gone, and now he had performed this miracle in the home, and then they had their meal, and now it's dark, and instead of going to sleep, he's literally serving. He's doing the will of the Father. In his flesh, in his humanity, he must have been exhausted. And he's healing these people and casting out these demons. And he's demonstrating this fact. He has power and sovereignty over the physical and the spiritual world. You say, what do you mean by spiritual? Well, first of all, we need to note this. All of the externals they could see. They could see perhaps the leper. They could see the one who couldn't walk. They could see the man with the bad foot or the bad arm that had been prevented by this sickness or this illness or this physical problem from working a normal job. They had seen these people in the community, and they could see all these externals, and they could see Jesus delivering these people. But then it also states here that he healed many that were sick with various diseases. We're not told what, but various diseases, and then cast out many demons. They could not see the demons. They could see the effect of the demon. They could see the possession of the demon. They could see the involvement of the demonic activity in these people who many times would be outcast in the graveyard, the cemetery, the tombs, and they would be cutting themselves. We see other cases of this as we read through the Gospels. But what we see is that Jesus not only had power and authority over the physical realm, externals, but he also had power and sovereignty and authority over the spiritual world, the things that you can't see. The things that you can't see, that you would be fearful of if the veil would be pulled back, that you could see these things. And Jesus has absolute authority over it all. And he convinced his disciples, and he convinced his community. Colossians 1:16 says, for by him, this is talking about Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So it doesn't matter if you can see it or not, Jesus rules and reigns over it. So every one of these demons had to obey their master, their creator, who is Jesus Christ. But second of all, in verses 35 through 39, we see Jesus emphasized prayer and preaching. Now, in case we stop, and again, we're oftentimes doing this in expository preaching, we'll read a paragraph, explain it, stop, pray, and go home, and then we come back the next week, and we think that that's the way it all happens here. Sometimes it does, sometimes it does not. It just so happens to be that in this text, we see that there was nightfall, and then in verse 35, we see, and rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Oftentimes, if we're not careful, when we read the gospel, we'll see and think that maybe Jesus is just interested in just performing miracles so that he could impress people, so that he could just impress people, so that everyone would come and say, hey, man, Jesus is cool. Look at this. Is that what was going on? Absolutely not. Jesus is not interested in impressing you. It's not what he's interested in. Goes far beyond that. And we see that rising very early in the morning, it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. First, notice the importance of prayer in verse 35. Perhaps Jesus was exhausted. Perhaps he had been up all night. We don't know. It doesn't tell us if he got any sleep that night. But what we do know is that very early the next morning, priority was this: prayer with the Father. Prayer with the Father. Be alone. Don't stay in the same home where they're going to come the next morning and be knocking on the door saying, I've heard about what happened and I couldn't get here and I couldn't get through the crowd and I need time with Jesus. He said, no. He said, I'm going to get away. I'm going to be by myself. I'm going out to a desolate place. And he went there early in the morning and he spent time with the Father. Let me just ask you a question. Have you ever seen WWJD before? I've made fun of that plenty of times, I know. Some of you don't know whether it's a good thing or a bad thing because of statements I've made from the pulpit. I do know that there are some problems with WWJD, but I do know this. What would Jesus do? We oftentimes want to say, well, what would Jesus do in this situation? What would Jesus do in that situation? I want to ask you this question. If Jesus placed great priority on prayer with the Father, what should that mean for us? Are you any less? Are you somewhere below deity? Some of you don't know. Are you God? If the Son of God experienced unity with the Father, co-equal and co-eternal. In other words, God the Father, the one he's praying to, the one that we've prayed to already, was no more God than Jesus. Got that, right? And Jesus had great priority in praying to the Father. I just want to ask this question. If that's the way Jesus approached prayer, what should that mean about us? Let us not be fooled into believing that we can live this Christian life without being strong in our prayer life, on our knees constantly. On our knees constantly. And for those of us that are pastors, and there are men in here that are preachers sitting in this room today and elders in this church, let us not forget that we must be strong on our knees if we expect to be strong in the pulpit. Must be. John Owen once said, a minister may fill his pews, his communion roll, the mouths of the public. But note this. But what that minister is on his knees in secret before God Almighty, that he is and no more. And if that's true, what John Owen said about preachers, it can certainly be said about the entire church. The entire church. We often are so focused on the externals that we miss it altogether. So in other words, Jesus is not just focused on externals, he's focused on the internals. And he's not focused on just miracles, but he's focused on grace. And if Jesus must go to the Father in prayer, what must we do? What must we do? E.M. Bounds, greatly known for his emphasis upon prayer, once said, what the church needs today is not more or better machinery, not new organizations, or more novel methods, but men whom the Holy Spirit can use, men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. Wow. Martin Luther said, to be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. So we say, I've got my Sunday best on, I'm a good individual, I've done all these good things, I went to Sunday school, I'm planning to come back at 6 o'clock tonight. We can't impress God, and we can't fool God. Your Christianity is connected to your prayer life. You don't pray, you can't pray, or you can get away without praying. Examine yourself and see if you are indeed in the faith. You must be praying. Fish without water for long enough time stops flopping. You choke the air out of your lungs for long enough and you die. In other words, you must be connected to God. And so many people want to say, I'm just having trouble living the Christian life. I'm struggling. I don't feel like I'm able to be the husband I should be, or the father I should be, or the grandfather I should be, or the mom I should be, or whatever else. I don't think I'm doing a good enough job at my workplace, exemplifying Christ. Just living a Christian life, pastor, is hard. How much are you praying? I have problems with my children, and I have this, that, and the other. How much are you praying? I'm struggling with the ability to give, to let go of money and to give faith. How much are you praying? You see, everything in your Christian life is directly connected to prayer, and not just yours, by the way, mine. All of us should see this. 2013 Pew Research Survey says 55% of all Americans say they pray every day. 23% pray weekly or monthly, and 21% seldom or never. But the interesting thing is, in case you're impressed by the 55%, the interesting thing is that even those who checked on the survey that they claimed no religious affiliation whatsoever, 21% of that group said that they pray on an ongoing basis. So in other words, there's an awful lot of people who pray, but they don't really know who they're praying to. In fact, if you were to go over to the Holy Land, you can find the Wailing Wall, which, again, the Holy of Holies. If you've been here with us on Sunday evenings and you've been walking through the Exodus study for, well, it's been a little while, and if you've been going through that study with us, you'll know what I'm talking about the Holy of Holies. That Wailing Wall that's there is believed to have been the closest to the Holy of Holies. So you'll find a lot of the Jewish community there, and they're praying there at that wall, thinking that they have, that they're somehow closer in proximity to God because they're there at the Wailing Wall, and they'll oftentimes write down their prayers and stick it between the cracks as if somehow that wall is closer to God. But do we not realize that by the blood of Jesus Christ, that we here in Metro Atlanta, Georgia, are just as close and can go just as near God as anyone that's there close to a Wailing Wall? By the blood of the Lamb, we have access to God. I want to ask, is it too much praying in the services? Is that what bothers you? I've been noticing there's just more praying. I mean, are you not sympathetic to our time, Pastor? I mean, we've got things to do on Sunday. Are we praying too much? I wonder, are we praying too much? Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, man is at his greatest and highest when he is on his knees. He comes face to face to God. So often we want to Google it, or we want to talk to friends, or we want to throw it on Facebook, or we want to ask someone else to pray for us before we would go to our knees and spend intimate, quality, needful, necessary time with God. Is that really not how we all act? We want someone to pray for us, but we don't want to pray ourselves. We want to put it on Facebook or on the city, but then we don't put emphasis on the weekly prayer service. Now, let me just say this. I'm not intending to make you feel guilty for not coming to a prayer service. I know quite well that many of you are serving across campus on Wednesday evenings, and you're not able to be here. I understand that. In fact, we were in our new members class today. By the way, we had 8 new members there going through the class this morning, representing 3 or 4 families. And we were talking before the class started, and one of the members, or the people going through the new members class, was stating that they were struggling with this idea of being there on Wednesdays because of work schedules. There's sometimes they can, sometimes they can't. And I said, I understand that. I understand that struggle. God, in fact, understands that struggle. But here's what God doesn't understand, or he does. Here's what I don't understand. That's a better way of saying it. Is the person that could be there but chooses not to. Facebook, pray for this. Prayer's going up, prayer's going up, prayer's going up. You see all this language. But then absentee on an ongoing basis from the prayer life of the church. I don't understand it. If there's no emphasis in prayer in your life, what would you think about me if I said, as your pastor, I don't believe in prayer? goodbye. Double standard? Pulpit and pew, different standards? Are you a Christian? That's what I am. That's what I call myself too. Follower of Jesus Christ. If Jesus needed to pray and put emphasis on it, shouldn't we? Spurgeon said, prayer girds human weakness with divine strength, turns human folly into heavenly wisdom, and gives to troubled mortals the peace of God. We know not what prayer can do. He got up early in the morning. Inconvenient? Yes. Tired? Very much so. Priority in prayer. I've often struggled with this in my own life. How do you find time to pray and pray adequately? I've had friends come and sit in my office and say, man, I love the fact that your office is somehow disconnected from the main hub of the church. And man, I'm sure you can get a lot of praying and study done here. Sometimes and sometimes not. It would amaze you to know how many knocks just come at the door. Sometimes they call, sometimes they don't. And I'm not one that somehow thinks that a pastor shouldn't be willing to meet with people. I'll meet with anybody anytime. But here's the reality. In my own life, I'm just being transparent, struggle with finding the balance on how do you get all that needs to be done accomplished and yet pray the way that I should pray. So I've talked to people that I respect and trust and ask questions and learn from other men. And for instance, I was talking to Stephen Lawson. This is what he said. He said, long ago I learned this principle, give my mornings to God and my afternoons to men. Give my mornings to God, my afternoons to men. I heard Alistair Begg in a conference one time. He said that he has his office where everyone thinks that his office is. And that's where his books and his desk and everything is. But then he has this secret office, and that's where his staff, that's where they know that when he's not in his office, he's in his secret office, and no one's permitted to go there. And don't try to meet with him and talk with him unless he's spent adequate time there in prayer and study of the Word. I thought that's good too. But we all struggle with this. I'm not standing here before you saying that I don't somehow struggle with finding time to pray. I do find struggles in this. I have 4 children at home. I'm busy. I'm meeting with people through the week. I'm trying to study so that I can feed the church adequately on the Lord's Day. I find it a struggle sometimes. And quite frankly, an inconvenience to get up early in the morning and pray. But we should do this. And then I should not see myself as some lone ranger praying, but see myself in the context of the body life of the church, praying with the church. When we have a prayer meeting, put emphasis upon this. Put emphasis on it. But not only does Jesus emphasize prayer, but if you'll continue to read in verses 36 down to verse 39, he emphasizes preaching. Notice what he says. He's there trying to hide out in the early hours of the morning praying to the Father, and Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and when they found him, they said to him, everyone's looking for you. Well, I know that's the point of being way out here where they can't find me. I mean, think about this. But then notice what they said. When they said everyone is looking for you, notice what he said to them. Let us go on to the next towns that I may what? That I may perform miracles. Is that all he was interested in doing? No, it says that I may preach there also. For throughout all Galilee, it says that he went preaching in their synagogues and then casting out demons. He put great emphasis on preaching. Great emphasis. Albert Mohler has rightly stated this. Congregations that are fed nothing more than ambiguous principles supposedly drawn from God's word are doomed to a spiritual immaturity. So many churches today, they gather and they just want to hear 5 principles for this, 5 things for that. My wife we were riding down the road the other day and she was reading to me someone's Facebook status updates and this is what it stated. seven things to do this, five answers to this, nine things for this, 12, and it was all this, all these lists. And I said, if that's all I ever hear, I would be just confused. I've got to remember my checklist, nine things to get over this, and five ways to better pray, and three ways to make sure I'm a better husband, and seven ways to be a better church member, and 11 things to be a better, you know, whatever else. We don't need more principles. We don't need more bumper stickers. What we need is we need more preaching of the Word of God. I was listening in my office this week to Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's now with the Lord. And years ago, I'm listening to a lecture of his, and this is what he was saying. He was standing before a group of ministers, and he was lecturing them on the primacy of preaching. And he said, there is an agenda today to dumb down preaching and to get away from the preachiness of preaching. So we're just calling it lectures or seminars. And if that's what Lloyd-Jones was saying way back down in the history of the church, imagine what he would say today. I hear all, well, that was a nice talk. No, it's not a talk. There is a difference between a talk and a sermon. Preaching is not lecturing, and lecturing is not preaching. Teaching is not preaching, and preaching is not teaching. Now, preaching does encompass and embody teaching principles, but preaching is far different than teaching. And we must not, as a church, dumb down this idea of preaching and say, well, we don't want to be seen as the church in the community that's all preachy. Really? I think that that would be a badge of honor in a day of wasteland of preaching today. Is that Praise Mill Baptist Church, that they are hot in the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the teaching in their classrooms and everything else flows out from the preaching. And when there's solid preaching, the teaching becomes more full of life, more theologically based, more deep and profound. When the preaching is right, then it affects our evangelism. Evangelism becomes something that we get to do, not something that we have to do. When preaching is right and the pulpit's in its right place, giving becomes something that we get to do, not something that we have to do. It's a part of worship. It's a natural outflow of the Christian life. Preaching is not lecturing, and it's not talking. And there is a trend today to do that. There are different words in the Bible for both. Kairuso is the word here, preach. That means to be a herald of the king, to stand and make a proclamation. And you're not there to play psychologist. But then there's another word oftentimes used in the Bible for teaching, didasko, and it means to instill doctrine, to walk through the text with them. There is a place for teaching in the church. The church can't be all teaching, and the church can't be all preaching. But note the emphasis that Jesus placed upon preaching. I must go. I have prayed. Now I must go that I must preach. And what would he preach? Not just generic sermons. He's preaching the message of the cross. Repent, therefore, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. He's saying to them to come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's not preaching generic sermons. He's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And therefore, also, like Jesus, we must come to him as our model. There must be urgency in preaching. Richard Baxter once remarked, I preached as never sure to preach again. I preached as a dying man to dying men. That's the type of the nature of the pulpit in your church. It's what it should be. It's what you should sense. There is an urgency. Why? I preach as a dying man to dying men, recognizing that I might not be here next week. So this is an urgent message that has to come out. But I also stand here knowing that as I will preach at 2 o'clock today, Larry Hennessy's funeral, I might be preaching your funeral next Sunday at 2 o'clock. There must be urgency so that people can't just sit there laid back at the pew like they're at the beach or watching a movie, Netflix in their living room, be on the edge of your seat saying, God is speaking. God has something to say to me. I'm on the precipice of life and eternity, and the destiny of my soul is hinged upon the message of the cross. Examine myself and see if I'm in the faith. Must be an urgency in preaching. And then the man must realize when he preaches that it's not a one-man show. You are involved in this. So when the preaching is happening, you're either sitting there and receiving it and submitting to God, or you're hearing it and you're rejecting it. One of the two is happening. But there's this give and take. It's not a one-man show. The pulpit ministry, the preaching in the life of the church, you say, well, I really like teaching because, you know, that's where we're all involved. But, you know, the sermon sometimes, you know, well, it's just the pastor up there preaching. No, that's not true. The teaching is where we're all involved in the classroom setting. And then in the preaching and the sermon, it's where we're all involved in the sanctuary. It's where the message is going forth, and you must heed the message, and you must figure out, am I going to pass this off as just utter foolishness, or am I going to submit to God and obey God? So there's this double-edged sword here. So the greatest disease in the history of humanity is not heart disease, it's not cancer, it's not Ebola, it's not the Black Plague. The greatest disease in the history of humanity is right in this room, and every one of you and myself, all of us have been diagnosed with it, and it's called sin. And this is the point. Jesus was not interested in just going around and healing a bunch of people and getting a whole bunch of fan base so that he could write books and sign autographs. Jesus was interested in taking these living parables to say, not only can I take away this external disease, but I can forgive sins. I can heal you. I can forgive sins. I can heal you of the greatest disease, which is that of sin. And that brings us to our final point this morning, and that's in verses 40 down through verse 45, the popularity of Jesus increased because of something else. As he goes out and he starts this preaching, it says that a leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling and said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. And moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will be clean. The disease of leprosy is an interesting disease. We've all, if you've been in the life of the church for any length of time, you've heard it. You've heard it taught upon. You've heard it in the scripture readings like we had this morning in Leviticus chapter 14. You've heard about leprosy. In fact, back in this culture, if you had been diagnosed as a leper, you had had to keep your hair unkept, tear your clothing, cover up your face or your beard if you're a man, and you would have to walk around crying out unclean. You had to live outside of the camp. You were an outcast. You cannot worship with the rest of the nation of Israel. And really, to be quite honest, leprosy in this culture, unless something very unique happened, it was a death sentence. It was a death sentence. But there's a lot of misunderstanding about this disease, just as well as there are about many diseases, until we learn about them, until we find them healing or find methods to treat these diseases and to be healed from these diseases. And that's the way that leprosy is as well. It was basically an infection that the body would take in because of a bacteria. And then as a result of that, there would be numbness in the limbs to where they couldn't feel anything in their hands or their feet. And then as a result of that, they would continue to do normal life, whether it be walking down a road with sandals on and stumping their toe, or working with their hands and harming their fingers, and they couldn't feel pain as a result of it. And so then they started to ooze, and they started to literally have massive problems as a result of it. It would wrinkle up. It was a skin disorder as well. And as a result, they would lose parts of their fingers and toes. And oftentimes, if it spread across the face, it could disfigure the face as well. I think here we have a picture of a man from 1886, 24 years of age, with leprosy on the face. This was no disease to be played with, but they thought it was very contagious, when in fact, it's not very contagious. It's believed that about 95% of the average population is immune to it. However, if you were to contract it back in this culture, there's not a lot that could be done for you. And so oftentimes these people were looked upon as being unclean and outcast. And so here Jesus comes, and note the significance here of this text. It says that the leper came to him. So he wasn't supposed to be there. He was supposed to be outside of the camp. He was supposed to be outside of the gates. A leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him. Something that a Jew would never do to someone who had leprosy. Never. You would never touch a leper, then you would be considered unclean. And you would not be allowed to go into the temple, and you would not be allowed to worship. But it says, moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." You want to know what one of the wonderful things about the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is? Here it is. God knows exactly how sinful you and I are. Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet filthy, wretched sinners, Christ died for us." Christ died for us. You see here in this text, Jesus did the unthinkable. He touched this man. But not only did he touch this man, he healed this man. He made this man clean. He made this man clean. And then it says that Jesus said, "Don't tell anyone what happened. Just go and offer up this sacrifice through the priest as Moses commanded you, as proof to them that you have been healed." And what they would do is they would take him outside the camp, they would strip him down, they would examine his body, they would offer a sacrifice. The living bird would be dipped in the dead bird's blood. It would fly out across the field. Then there would be a number of days pass. He would shave his head, his beard, all of his hair on his body. And then he would make a burnt offering sacrifice. And all of this had to be done before he could be considered clean again. But in Leviticus chapter 14, it ends with that phrase that there would be made, a sacrifice would be made for atonement. Atonement. And what we find is that Jesus was interested in more than just external atonement. He was interested in internal atonement, whereby he would forgive guilty sinners from their disease of sin. They couldn't even come to Jesus. He couldn't even go into a town anymore because of all of this. Everyone's talking about this. So he went out into the desolate places, and they were trying to search for him, trying to find him wherever he would go. Here's the point, and then we're finished. You can get involved in humanitarian efforts, and the community around here would say, "That's a wonderful thing." You can create you a nice, slick website, stand out in the middle of the median in front of Chick-fil-A, and you can have on a little banner that says, "We're taking up money to put clothes on the poor in Africa and put shoes on their feet. And we're here doing all of this. And we just want to ask you to put a few dollars in this little bucket. And we're going to do it." You could say, "We're going to dig wells so that these little kids in this village in Africa, so they don't have to drink out of the same ponds where the livestock drink and where they use the restroom." And everyone in Douglasville will say, "That's a wonderful thing. Here's $5, here's $10. Can I write a check? Can I donate on your website?" But the very moment that you say, "But here's the deal. We're not interested in just digging wells so that they can have clean water. We're interested in taking them to Jesus, who is the water of life. We're not interested in just putting shoes on their feet. We're interested in telling them how they can have rest in Jesus Christ." Then all of a sudden, the donations stop. Because you see, this world that we live in, they're all fine and dandy with the humanitarian ministry. It's not with the gospel ministry. That's why John chapter 6, you have a great number following Jesus at the beginning, because, man, all this humanitarian stuff, feeding people and healing disease. And then at the end of John chapter 6, there's only the handful of disciples. What in the world happened here? Oh, Jesus preached the gospel, and then they all left. This is no health, wealth, and prosperity healing service. This is no, well, now that I've been to the healing service at the Douglasville Conference Center, now I feel much better. I'm progressing. No. We're talking about external, massive problems like leprosy. And Jesus said, I will be clean, instantaneous transformation. Face no longer looks that way anymore. It's a done deal. Jesus had touched him, and now he was clean. This is not the Benny Hinn type of healing that you see on TBN and all of this stuff where a person comes up and claims that they have cancer. Now that they received that little pop on the forehead, now they all of a sudden don't have cancer anymore. It's not the way that Jesus healed people. This was a living parable to teach us that Jesus can forgive sins. Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The wonderful thing about Jesus' ministry, we see that he had sovereignty, power, and authority over the physical realm, but also the spiritual realm. And that's encouraging for all of us in this room today, because it means that not only did Jesus have authority to do what he did there in the regions of Galilee, but he had authority to heal in this very room right now, this morning, today. And the question is this: where do you stand with this living God? Have your sins been atoned for? Have you received the forgiveness of sins? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Have you called upon the name of the Lord, the only one that has the power to save? Romans chapter 5, justification through Christ. Therefore, now we have peace with God. Has that happened in your life? What in the world's holding you back from running to Jesus today? Jesus not only has the power to take away physical problems, but far greater, the problem of sin. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. In the song this morning, you know why? You know why the author of the song was saying that? Because that's the story for you. You can't impress God. You can't be good enough. You can't bring God anything that would ever take away your sins. So why not right now, this morning, why not just be stripped of pride and laid bare before God and say, oh God, I am a sinner. I need to be saved. You're the only one who can forgive me. I'm coming to you. I'm running to you. I'm pleading for salvation. Why wouldn't you do that today? Why wouldn't you call upon the Lord for salvation? And here's the beautiful thing. Just like this leper, if you will, you can make me clean. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you would reach out to God today and say, oh God, I know if you will today, you can save me. You can forgive me. He will. He will. He would say to you at that very moment, I will. Be clean. Be clean. These are living parables that teach us all a story. And why in the world would God have you in this sanctuary today? Remember, we're all involved here. I know that I've been up here speaking and preaching, but you're involved. Why are you here today? Let's stand and let's pray together.